Well, good morning, brethren. It's good to be with you and to worship God together. As I was getting my thoughts together for this week and reminding myself that next week I will be out of town, and that marks essentially the midway point of the year, it reminded me of something that I had desired to do at the midway point of the year. And so here we are pretty much there. Like I said, just a week before that takes place. And one thing I wanted to do, and I had thought about when I presented this lesson, was to talk about the personal goals that we ought to have that I delivered to you at the beginning of the year. I'm not sure why the chart is showing up like that. That's kind of strange. Let's see. Let me see if I can exit this mode. Try again. Nope. All right. It's just not going to cooperate with me very well. We'll just do the best we can. So, this lesson, you've heard. I'm not telling you anything new. I'm just telling you something you heard 6 months ago. And we had Thomas read Philippians 3, 12 through 16. Where there we see it's important that we have a goal to strive towards. In Philippians 3:14, he says, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And I mentioned at the beginning of the year that it's always a new year that brings us that fresh start, a chance to take in what we've learned from the past and start over again going forward. So the question you want to ask yourself, did you take that serious when this was presented in January? What changes have you made? What strides had you made towards some of these goals we talked about in January? And one thing I mentioned too is that your new year is kind of, you can imagine like a crisp blank sheet of paper. Clean, clear, free of debris and clutter, untarnished by mistakes and missteps, unblemished by missed opportunities. You get a chance to start over. Did you do that? What did you put on the page so far this year, these 6 months into it? What personal goals have we made? And the ones that I described, have we actually attained some of those and worked towards some of those? One thing I mentioned also was that there's a lot of things that I or you cannot control. Right? What takes place in this country? What happens with the pandemic? And even sometimes some of the decisions that we make regarding the church as well. But in terms of our growth spiritually, there's only one person that is in control of that. And that is me. And we need to focus there as opposed to things that are outside of our control, things that are beyond our reach. And when we depend on our personal growth to be upon a church or a preacher, you're always going to find yourself stumbling. You can't farm out your spiritual growth or outsource it. Our growth must not be dependent upon others, but upon self. And sometimes, as we've noticed, we've maybe not had all the tools that we had as a congregation. But I can't blame the congregation for my own lack of spiritual growth. The illustration I shared at the beginning of the year was this one. When I had left the liberal church, the church that had all the functions and social events and money that anything that wanted to do, I was incredibly weak spiritually. But when I joined a sound church in Tacoma, Washington, that had no building, just had a few members, didn't have a big youth group as we would call them before, we only had one worship service on Sunday, a class on Sunday and Wednesday. We had to pick up our chairs and our songbooks and tracks every single service. We all lived spread out from one another. No one lived in the same town. Even with all those obstacles, I grew like I'd never grown before in my spiritual life. See, personal growth is not dependent upon the church alone. The buck stops here. It always has. So life is what you make it. And that is true with growth in the Lord, pandemic or not. And we must and can still grow in the Lord. In fact, God will help us to learn how to deal with challenges in life the better that we do grow before Him. So there are four areas that I selected where we needed to personally grow in 2021 that can be completely dependent upon you and your commitment to God in doing that. And the first one I shared was reading and study. Reading and study. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. There Paul, encouraging a young evangelist, Timothy, he says, "Till I come, give attention to reading." Give attention to reading. So we looked at that verse at the beginning of the year. Have you given attention to reading? Where are those little reading schedules I handed out to you at the beginning of the year? Do you know where it is right now? Is it at the bottom of a trash? Did the reading schedule, did it die in Leviticus? Where is it? Have you gave attention to reading? Because you've had 6 months to work on that. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, one reason why we give attention to reading is because he tells us here, chapter 2, 15, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." The King James Version says to study to show yourself approved unto God. So we can divide it correctly, to know it well. In chapter 3, verse 16, it says, "All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." And so God gave it for a purpose, to equip you and I for every good work. It's what refines us. It's what makes us what we ought to be before God's sight. In 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, he says, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word." Why? "That you may grow thereby, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is gracious." Have you tasted the Lord is gracious? That He's been good and kind to you? If that is something that resonates with you within your heart, then you can't help but go to the Lord for that growth. And He says it's by the pure milk of the Word that you grow thereby. Separate a baby from its mother's milk and it just doesn't grow. The baby begins to die. Now again, this is dependent upon my effort, my desire to say, I'm going to sit down and read the Word of God that I might grow thereby. How badly do I want to grow? In Job 23, Job was indeed tested by life's tragedies, but God also knew what he was able to handle in these tragedies. And here was Job's attitude towards the Word of God. In Job 23, verse 12, he says, "I've not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." We all need food to live. It is necessary. He says, but I believe God's Word is more necessary than that. I treasure it more than food itself. No doubt Moses and Jesus echo this sentiment when they both say, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." That's how we ultimately, truly live. And we've got to have this appetite that Job had, that something's not right about my day. Something's off if I've not taken some time to read some scriptures. Now, 6 months ago, I told you those words. How have you done in regards to those goals? The Bible is not to be a family heirloom or a relic of the house. There's this story of an 89-year-old lady in Spokane, Washington, that she had a large family Bible prominently displayed on the coffee table and remarked that Bible was 116 years old, a priceless family heirloom. The preacher commented on how remarkable that was and added, "It doesn't really matter how old the Bible might be, it's what's on the inside that matters." And she immediately replied, "Oh, I know. That sure is the truth. Why, we have family records and births and marriages and deaths that go so far back, all recorded in that Bible. We could never replace them." See, she did not realize what was really the true treasure inside the Bible. In Psalm 119, I think sometimes we can fall into that rut of treating the Bible like a relic, or a man of God like a relic. You know, they've got to come and they're the ones that impart all this blessing. And yet God is saying, "No, I've got this right before you. You've got this word, and you can be blessed if you'll just open it." Look in Psalm 119, verse 92. He says, "Unless your law had been my delight, I would then have perished in my affliction." Have you been depressed, discouraged this past year and a half? Maybe some affliction come upon you? You feel like you're perishing? The psalmist said, "Unless your law had been my delight, I surely would have perished in my affliction. I will never," verse 93, "I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. I am yours. Save me, for I have sought your precepts." Does that sound like someone that was a neglectful reader of God's word? Or just kind of a speed reader? The other day we're sitting down to read the Bible. One of the children says, "Dad, you just mind if I just pick, I'm just going to pick somewhere to read." I said, no. Let's stick with the schedule. We're going to try and read to gain understanding. We're going to read through the Bible. That's our goal. We're not reading just to get it done, because then you won't really absorb what you read. Your brain will see the words, but your mind may be somewhere else, just playing hopscotch throughout the Bible. Sometimes you may even finish your reading and not even really know what you read. It's kind of like a car ride where you zone out and you arrive at your destination. You say, "Whoa, how did I get here? I don't even remember how I got here." Because your mind was somewhere else. And friends, that can happen in our Bible study as well. We need to have some connective tissue. One verse leads to the next, to the next, to the next. I'm not saying you can't pick up the Bible and just read a spare verse. But I'm saying you need to have some kind of plan as you read the Bible. That's why this psalmist could say, "Unless your law had been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction." He knew where to go in times of trouble in the Bible. So we need to read with an aim to learn, and study with an aim to understand. And you know, reading and studying are two different things. Reading leads to study, and that's where the treasure really is. And I love that part when the children at the end of their reading say, "Now, Dad, what does this mean? What is this person saying?" Because that's when the mind is beginning to study, beginning to learn and to process what they've read. So take your time with your growth. Don't just dabble here and there. There's this poem written by Amos Wells that reflected on our need for thorough Bible study. And here's the poem. He said, "I suppose I knew my Bible, reading piecemeal, hit or miss. Now a bit of John or Matthew, now a snatch of Genesis. Certain chapters of Isaiah, certain Psalms, the 23rd. 12th of Romans, 1st of Proverbs. Yes, I thought I knew the word. But I found that thorough reading was a different thing to do. And the way was unfamiliar when I read the Bible through. You who like to play at Bible, dip and dabble here and there, just before you kneel aweary and yawn through a hurried prayer. You who treat the Crown of Writings as you treat no other book, just a paragraph disjointed, just a crude, impatient look. Try a worthier procedure. Try a broad and steady view. You will kneel in very rapture when you read the Bible through. Well said. Another thing that we wanted to work on this year was prayer, to make personal goals for prayer. Prayers where you get an opportunity to talk to God. The patriarchs in the olden days, they heard God's direct voice on rare occasions. He communicated to them when there was no written revelation, no books filled with paper in those days. Today, now, He speaks to us through His written word. But in any age, patriarch, mosaical, or Christian, God has always wanted man to talk to Him, to pray to Him, to cast their thoughts up, up, up to Him. Now, there are so many passages we can look at in regards to prayer, but I'd like for us to notice a few in Luke and in Acts. In Luke chapter 11, you see disciples of Jesus caring about what it is that they pray to God. They actually ask Jesus to teach us to pray. That's why it's important to have lessons about prayer, that we're reminded to be taught to pray. In Luke 11, 1, "Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples.'" And so the Lord teaches them a pattern for prayer. Some things that are very important to pray about. Number one, when you pray, say, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Prayer needs to be an opportunity where we offer praise to God. It needs to be the first thing. Thanks and praise. Praise and thanks. So we recognize who it is that we're coming before. "Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." It's always appropriate to pray for the church, the body of Christ. It has come, but we want His will to continue to be done. In verse 3, "Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. Provide us our physical needs and also our spiritual." Then he says, verse 4, "And forgive us our sins as we also forgive everyone who's indebted to us." So let's pray about our relationships one to another, that they're always mutually good and kind, willing to forgive. "Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Help us to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work and word of the Lord. Keep us from Satan. Deliver us from him." So in Luke chapter 18 and verse 1, Jesus later teaches his audience and his disciples that they need to keep on that prayer. Luke 18, 1, "Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart." Keep praying. Keep praying. Keep praying. Don't give up. You know, I can speak for the family and for the church that there have been a lot of prayers offered in regards to the end of this pandemic. And I believe that we're seeing some answers to those prayers. Now, the Lord's will may be that there's a resurgence. I don't know all these things. But I do know right now, there have certainly been answers to these prayers. And I love when I hear the little children, even around the dinner table, praying about these things as well. Men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Now, do the disciples take that to heart? Absolutely. Look over in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, there verse 14, Jesus left them. He's ascended to heaven. Well, verse 14 says, "Then all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication." Just kept praying. In Acts 2 and verse 42, they teach the disciples. They continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 31, "And when they had prayed, the place where they assembled together was shaken, In Acts 12 and verse 5, Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Acts 16, verse 25. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Over and over again. In fact, a number of those, chapter 4, chapter 12, chapter 16, are in times where the disciples are facing affliction and trouble. And what are they doing? They're praying and not losing heart. This was one thing that was going to help us if we started in January. Hopefully we did it even before then. But if we really took a concerted effort to pray and to pray more in our time of distress and affliction, it would be a great help to us. And we should be stronger now than we were 6 months ago. Some have asked the question before, why pray at all if God is all-knowing? He knows what you're going to pray. He even knows His plan of what He's going to do. There's a number of reasons that Scripture gives us. One, that there is a real devil and that prayer is an appointed way to resist him. Ephesians 6, 13 and verse 18. We resist him steadfast in the faith. Praying always with all prayer, Paul says there in verse 18 of Ephesians 6. With all supplication. Number two, prayer is a way to find grace to help in times of need. Hebrews 4:16. Number three, prayer is a way for Christians to be forgiven again. 1 John 1 verse 9. Have you sinned at all in the past 6 months as a Christian? 1 John 1, 9, you've got to confess that to Him. Confess your trespasses to Him. And He's faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you. But also because, plainly, friends, number four, He commands it. 1 Thessalonians 5, 17, pray without ceasing. He commands it. He commands it. But I think there's another reason. One thing that I think that is coupled closely to prayer is hope. We pray in hope. That's why He said in Luke 18:1 that men always ought to pray and not lose hope. We believe that our prayer will have an effect, will have an influence. Prayer gives us hope because we know how big our God is. We know that He's in control and that He has all power. So when we pray, we also grow in hope. And hope is the expectation that things will get better. Hope says there's a way forward. Hope says the positive actions I take today in prayer and reading and study have positive outcomes tomorrow or down the line. Remember when, even before the beginning of the year, we had those 30 days of thanks? Just trying to instill that hope in us. So do we want more of this hope in the year? Does it not sound nice and increase in hope? Well, then pray more and more and more. That's why it's such an essential goal for us to work towards. But thirdly, another goal that we challenge ourselves to work on this year is that of increasing in brotherly love. In Hebrews chapter 13, in verse 1, the Hebrew writer just plainly says, let brotherly love continue. You ever thought, why does he even mention that? Because he realizes that sometimes that could be a challenge. So let it continue. And it certainly has been a challenge this year, I believe. The pandemic has taken its toll on all, and some of the challenges where things are a little different can put us on edge and even become hard to communicate with each other, our feelings with each other. So let brotherly love continue. It's what will carry us through. Now in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, you're going to notice this church in Thessalonica was what Paul considered an example in brotherly love. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, he says in verse 12, "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and all, just as we do to you." Increase and abound to grow in this brotherly love. Now in chapter 4, in verse 9 and 10, is where you realize that Paul was saying that they actually were already good examples in it. Verse 9, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." So I don't even need to write about this, because you have listened to the teaching. And verse 10, "And indeed you do so towards all the brethren who are in all Macedonia." You are doing these things. "And yet," I'm going to tell you anyway, he says, "but we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more." More and more. In chapter 5, verse 11, he says, "Therefore comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing." So you may be doing it, but I still want you to do more of it, to keep increasing in it. He keeps mentioning that to this church in Thessalonica, because it was so essential, so important for them to stand as a congregation, to take brotherly love serious and to work at it. And it's easy when everything's going well. It's hard when things aren't. And that's why it needed to be a goal for us this year. In 1773, there was a young preacher at a poor church in Waynesgate, England. And he was called to speak and was hired by a large, influential church in London. John Fawcett was his name, considered a powerful preacher and writer. And those skills had afforded him such an opportunity. But as the wagons were being loaded with the Fawcett's few belongings, the brethren came for a tearful farewell. During the goodbyes, Mary Fawcett turned to John and said, "John, I cannot bear to leave these brethren." "Nor can I," he replied. "We shall remain here with our brethren." The wagons were then unloaded, and John Fawcett spent his entire 54-year preaching career with the brethren there in Waynesgate. Now, out of that experience, Fawcett wrote the beautiful hymn that we all love, "Blessed be the tie that binds." Blessed be the tie that binds. Now, there was a period in the pandemic where I did most all the services, they all led the song leading, and that was a song I kept coming back to. Because we needed to be reminded, blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. It's the way we ought to feel about each other. And work towards that with each other. You know, people have been at various levels during this pandemic. What they're comfortable with, what they're not comfortable with. We've seen how it's much easier for others to come inside at a shorter amount of time, and for others a little bit longer amount of time. Christian love binds us together regardless. I realize that some may play it a little bit more safe. And if that's you, then you need to work hard at confirming your love towards other brethren. Because that's something that you're not exempt from. That may mean that I got to exit my vehicle to get out and talk to people and to say hello so they know that I love them. And for those of us that are inside, that we make sure we go outside to confirm our love to others that are at that level. We have to be very conscientious of this and to see it as something to work towards and to keep. Because I'll tell you what, Satan is very, very cunning at what he does. He is so good at what he does. And if he could build barriers between us, he will. That's what he wants. And sometimes these barriers, if we're honest about it, are just flat out opinions. That's all they are. And we all have different types of opinions about some of these things that have gone on. And sometimes we're very free about sharing those opinions. And Satan may be happy at building a barrier where there doesn't need to be one. Where someone says, "What, you believe that? That's ridiculous." And someone says, "Well, you don't believe that? Well, you're ridiculous." It's just an opinion. And let me tell you something. It's hard to love and respect someone that we think is ridiculous. Over in Exodus chapter 23, I was reading this the other day, and it just struck me. And now, it doesn't really have to do with a lot of everything that we're talking about, but there's something here, I think. In Exodus 23, verse 5, listen to this. He says, "If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it." Now think about what he's saying here. You see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden. So there is this donkey with its burden attached to it, and it is dying. Maybe it's dehydrated. It's for some reason it can no longer move on. It can't carry on the burden anymore, and there it is. Now this person hates you though. The person whose donkey this is. And you know what he says next? "And you would refrain from helping it." You don't rather like them much either. That's what that's saying. You'd refrain. I mean, if you would, you'd refrain from helping it. He doesn't like you. You don't like him. What is God's solution? "You shall surely help him with it." He says, get over the feelings and do what's right anyway. See, that's what he's saying there. And sometimes in these kind of moments where we're challenged with all these different things taking place, that we can forget that. Well, I've got some sour feelings for someone else, and they've got them towards me, and so guess what? We're just going to go the opposite ways. And God says, no, 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 no. Brother love says you're going to have to go towards them. You're going to have to get over that feeling. You're just going to have to do it. You're going to have to go towards them, not away from them. And that's hard. That's really, really hard. To work against that feeling. But God had instilled there, even in the old covenant, a way to rejuvenate brotherly love. The same is true for us today. He even says in Matthew chapter 5, if you know someone has something against you, leave the gift at the altar and go find him. We have to make these efforts, dear friends. We have to make these efforts towards one another. It's not a time to be antisocial, but to reach out and express that concern and love for one another. Now, I know this is not exactly why we come together as a church, right? Church is not all about me, but it is a byproduct. It's a chance where we get to express our love for one another because very likely we didn't see each other during the week. And so it's an opportunity. It's an opportunity. And if we emphasize the form over the substance, the ritual over the reason, then we're going to be in big trouble. As far as I understand, we haven't done anything unscriptural as a congregation. Thank the Lord. In terms of our service. Now, the ritual and the way in which it was done certainly has. But the Lord addressed individuals that did emphasize the ritual to the neglect of brotherly love. And he told them, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. We overemphasize the ritual over kindness. We're missing something. We're missing something. Now, here's the point. You can't expect anyone to do this for you, brotherly kindness. You have to be the one that does that. That's what Exodus 23 was saying there, right? You would rather not, but guess what? You better do it. Nobody else could do it. You have to do it. So remember this personal goal. This is what you can do. It's on your shoulders. You have to respond as if it's nobody else's responsibility. You know, Jesus said, if you love only those that loved you, what credit is it to you? Right? So maybe you need to pick someone new to talk to. Someone different, maybe that you haven't taken time to discuss things with them, or just to break the ice. Make the time. Do that. Make it a goal, brotherly love. And then last for this morning, family worship. family worship. I hope this is something that you have instilled in January, even maybe before then, and have continued that. It is so important. You know, it had been a blessing for our family to have that regular routine time on Tuesday evenings, and I'd have the triplets with me while we did that Psalm Zoom study, and Julie would take the little ones to a separate room and do a little class with them. And I've mentioned to the brethren that I still intend to do something with the family during those Tuesdays. But there's other things that we could do and we have done as a family. More Bible reading together as a family. All of these things are important to set goals on, because if you don't, you're just not going to do them. It might be a good intention, but you don't bring it to fruition. And in Genesis chapter 18, this was something that God had noted about Abraham, and one reason why He chose Abraham. In Genesis 18, there, verse 19, He says, "For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." He says, that's why I'm picking him. I know him. And what he does with his family and his children, he commands them to do righteousness, justice, and to keep the way of the Lord. Families, have we been doing that? In Deuteronomy chapter 6, Deuteronomy 6, you see Moses encourage the Israelites to do the same with their children. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Verse 5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." By the way, who could do that for you? Nobody but you, right? You do this, he says. This is on you. And he says in verse 6, "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart." Verse 7, "You shall teach them diligently to your children." Now, I realize we've not had Bible classes as a church as we've known them in the past. And I pray one day, and I hope that day is coming very soon, where that's going to be back in order again. But guess what? This verse still talked about the family responsibility. "You shall teach them diligently to your children." Now, a child's class might be an assistance to that. But it is not the church's fault if anyone loses their child. I want you to know that right now. God never placed that upon the church. "You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." A church can't do those things, but you sure can. And God has asked us to do that. He's asked us to do that. Now, in verses 7 through 9, we see how important it was to him that he says that you make these adjustments to your home. Verse 8, "You shall bind them as a sign to your hand, on your hand. It shall be as fontless between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." So you got to make sure you're making that effort. Is it a goal? Has it been something you've actually done? Do you have 6 months worth of measurable progress? Because we talked about this 6 months ago. It may mean you have to turn the TV off, right? Put the cell phones away. Gather around the, quote, family room and use it for family worship. Friends, you and I get a very short amount of time with our children. Do we not wish to have any of that time, or very little of that time, as memories of us reading and talking about the Bible together? Do we want really very little memories of being in the family room singing and praying together? Will it only be filled with memories of movies and TV shows, or fussing and fighting with each other, or our face trained in our devices, disconnected from God and from each other? I said at the beginning of the year, I'll say it again, commit this year to change that, to make new memories, lasting memories, and very likely memories that may help you and your children get to heaven together. The impact time we have on our children is very short. But this kind of habit could become generational, that they remember and take it with them to their new family one day. Oh, I remember we did this in our family, and this is going to be a very important foundation to my family one day. What a powerful way to impact the church now and in the future, to better the world and society now and in the future, and most of all, to be together now and in the eternal future. What more can we want? I believe those that have missed out on their window of opportunity because their children have grown up and gone out and they're older now, they would shout from the housetops, "Listen to Stephen now, he's right! I missed my chance, don't miss yours!" So may God help us all use life's golden moments to save our homes. Friends, these are foundational to us becoming better Christians. As we read at the table, the Lord's body is prepared for a sacrifice. He gave up everything for us. Don't you think it's only right that we be willing up to give up our lives for Him? To become stronger Christians. And it all starts here with these, what we might call small things, foundational things. Reading more a day, praying more a day, extending brotherly love towards one another, and also as a family growing closer together to God. So friends, back to our blank sheet. We've had 6 months and we've filled it with some things. Are there just things that are not important overall? Maybe you need this 6 month reminder to have that jolt again and say, "Ah, I've got 6 months. I'm going to restart this. You know, it's always appropriate to reset, to restart, and start putting the right things in and taking the wrong things or things that are just simply unimportant things out." I found this poem and I read it to you at the beginning of the year, and I just like it so much because it reminds us of how much we are asking God's help in this. And it's about a teacher who was approached by a child that had made too many mistakes on their paper, filled it with all the wrong stuff. And so the poem begins, "He came to my desk with a quivering lip. The lesson was done. 'Have you a new page for me, teacher? I have spoiled this one.' So I took his page all soiled and blotted and gave him a new one, all unspotted. Then into his stirred heart I smiled, 'Do better now, my child.' I went to God's throne with a trembling heart. 'The year was done. Have you a new one for me, Father? I have spoiled this one.' He took my year all soiled and blotted and gave me a new one, all unspotted. And into my stirred heart he smiled, 'Do better now, my child.'" May we all do better now for our God. May us commit to these changes that we did at the beginning of the year, but maybe have either grown lax or forgotten as the year has gone on. These things are still essential, still important, and they never grow old in terms of its importance. Maybe you're here this morning, you're not God's child. Would you become a Christian by repenting of your sins and being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins? The slate is wiped clean. It's like the sheet is blank. And you get to fill it with all the stuff of God. That's what repentance does, and cleansing through the blood of Jesus Christ. If you are God's child, maybe you need to now do better now as His child and repent of your sins if you have sins against Him. Or simply start to make reforms, changes, where changes need to be made. So we've been blessed by God that we're almost through this pandemic time. We pray that that continues. But whether it does or doesn't, these things we talked about need to be implemented in our lives. And if we can assist you by encouragement or prayers, won't you come while together we stand and sing the invitation song? Free from your burden of sin, there's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you be your evil of it?